You'll have to bear with me.
I've preached about, I've preached over 400 sermons, and I have a reputation that the first time I preached, I showed no nervousness. It was true, I think because I grew up in a pastor's family, and I can tell you I've never been more nervous preaching than I am right now, which is odd. I preach every week for 10 years, and I never feel like this. So bear with me. Understand, this is the first time I ever preached in my father's pulpit, so there's just a lot of emotion for me today. And this, of course, was the church my mother died in, and so I have a lot of thoughts about her as well today. Thank you for your understanding. I am Matthew Fisher, Pastor Fisher. I've been ordained for about 10 years. I serve at a church called Grace Presbyterian Church in Mount Laurel, New Jersey, outside of Philadelphia. We would love to have you visit if you find yourself in the Philadelphia area. I think you'll be extremely comfortable in our church. It's very similar in worship and style to your own church. I think you'd feel very much at home, and we would love to have you. So anytime you find yourself in the Philly area, look for Grace PCA in Mount Laurel, New Jersey. We would love to have you in attendance with us. I ask you to go ahead, if you would, and turn to your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. And before I read our text, let me just walk you through 1 John a little bit first. Imagine in your mind, if you will, the nation of Turkey today, what we call Turkey. But at the time this is being written, it's called Asia Minor. And it's unlike today, Asia Minor in the time of the Apostle John was full of diverse cultures, languages, and religions. It was sort of like the United States. It was a melting pot of culture because it was the gateway, you see, between the East and the West. It's where you crossed over from sort of the Eastern world, the Middle Eastern world, into the Western world, into Greece, Macedonia, and then, of course, ultimately France, Rome, and so forth. And it was this great melting pot, and it was full of Christian churches. The book of Galatians is written to the churches of Galatia. And Galatia is a section of Asia Minor, or what we call Turkey. Ephesus is in Turkey, or what we call now, what we call Turkey, but was then called Asia Minor. Now, as 1 John's being written, here's the scenario. John is the last living apostle. He's probably well into his 80s, and there has been a church split in the churches of Asia Minor, and a number of people, probably not just in one church, but in several of the churches, have walked out of their churches and left their churches in favor of a new religious fad called Gnosticism. More on that in a minute. John then writes these letters, a series of letters, in his old age to these churches, to call on them to remain faithful to traditional, orthodox, apostolic Christian faith. And so I know when I'm going through this book, I titled the whole series of sermons, Authentic Christianity, because it's about that. It's about what is real, faithful, apostolic Christianity. And that's what these letters are about. Now, in the course of doing that, John covers a whole slew of issues. We'll get into the ones, just a few of them this morning, but I want to run you through real quickly what he says in verses 1 through 5, because we're going to be looking at 6 through 10. So real briefly, just by way of introduction, then we'll read our text and pray. So just stand with me for this introduction. In verses 1 through 4, John says that our Christian faith is based on truth. That our Christian faith is based on truth. The life, verse 2, was manifested, and we've seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was from the Father and was manifested to us. Now listen to verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I don't have time to unpack all that, but notice what John's saying. John's saying, my religion, if you will, that I've passed on to you, the apostolic tradition, the Christian faith we're all here for this morning, is not the product of mysticism. It's not the product of reflection. John is saying, I did not go into a cave, assume a pose, starve myself for several weeks, and then come up with this religion. It's not eat, pray, love. I did not get in touch with my inner God. And hear this. Nor is it the empty naturalism that's so common in our own society that there's nothing really except what you can see, right? That's naturalism, the hopelessness of naturalism. Instead, what we have here is this testimony from John that what he's speaking of is something he actually touched, heard, and saw. Notice how he piles up those words. I saw, I heard, I touched. And then he says this remarkable thing in verse 3. As I talk about what I touched and saw, you have an opportunity to have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He's saying that real relationship with the God who made the world out of nothing is possible. And it's possible because the God who made the world out of nothing, who is so far above us that we could never naturally know Him, has stooped down in the person of His Son and has walked among us. And John says, I touched Him. I heard Him. And he even dares to go on to say, as you hear about Him through me, you can have real relationship with God. What a profound message for a postmodern culture that we live in today. That we can have real relationship. What a pessimistic culture we live in today. The younger you are, the more you know this. A deeply pessimistic culture. And here's John saying, no, you can know truth. You can have a relationship with God through my words. Through the Word of God, every human being made in the image of God can have relationship with their Creator as they hear this testimony. That's the first step in authentic Christianity. It is a call to truth and based upon truth. That's verses 1 through 4. That's a whole sermon. Don't get me started. Verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. The second step in Christian faith and authentic Christianity is the acknowledgement that God is light and in Him there is no darkness. Now, light in the Bible has two kind of meanings. One, God is utterly truth and nothing but truth. He sees everything like light. He pours into every dark crevice and He knows everything about you and about me. He doesn't just see the sins we do. He sees the sins we think about. The feelings that we have every week, every day. You had them this morning on your way to, probably on your way to worship. You had feelings that were immoral. And He sees them because He's light. Not only does He see everything, the other side of it in the Scripture is that as light, He is perfectly holy. In other words, He has a relentless war against evil at every level, and He never indulges in it. You know, some people think it was easy for Jesus to live among us because, you know, He was perfect and He could avoid sin. No, you don't understand. The pressure of sin on Christ was constant because He never gave in to it. There was never any relief. It just pounded and pounded and broke upon Him, and He never gave in. That's God. He's light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Now, that brings us to the third point of authentic Christianity, and the one I want to draw you on and to spend time with you this morning on, and that is the nature of sin. That is the third point in being an authentic Christian, having authentic Christian faith. So with that introduction, thank you for indulging a long introduction. I'll ask you now, we'll read, give attention to this God's Word. We'll read verses 6 through 10 of chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. This is God's Word. Let's now pray and ask His blessing on our time together. Lord Jesus, we do come this morning to you in your glory and your majesty, thanking you for this, your word. Lord Jesus, you are the keeper of the keys, and so we pray now that you would come with them and you would open hearts and minds to your truth. Come, bring the keys by your Spirit. Open my mouth and heart as well, and help us to receive these things that ultimately point to you and lead us to you. Take away the dullness of our hearts. Take away our distracted personalities and the busyness of modernity, and help us to give ourselves unreservedly now to your word. Lord Jesus, draw us by your beauty and your glory, for we pray it in your name. Amen. Verses 6 through 10 tell us that our problem with fellowship with God, our inability to enjoy him and to have relationship with him, is due to our sin. Verses 1 and 4 have made it clear, I just went over that with you, that God is available. Verse 5 makes it clear that God is good. So all that begs the question, why, if God is available and God is good, why don't all people, why doesn't everyone here this morning have a deeply fulfilling and joyful relationship with him? Let me make it very personal for you. Why aren't you this morning, many of you, enjoying a rich and deeply fulfilling relationship with Christ? And why, if God is so available, verses 1 through 4, truth is out there, and God is good, verses 5, God is light, and in them there's no darkness. If that is true, why doesn't the whole world come to him and desire that fellowship and friendship and enjoy perfect relationship and harmony? Verses 6 through 10 give us the answer. Especially this morning, we'll be focusing on 6, 8, and 10. As they tell us that our problem, our fellowship problem with God, is a sin problem. That's a sin problem. But I want you to notice something very special in our text. And don't miss this. It is not here sin just generally that John says is our problem with fellowship with God. Maybe that's what you would expect John to say, that God is holy, we're sinful, therefore we can't have relationship with him. And to a point, that's true, but that's not John's point here. It's not generally sin that John is after in our text. What John says here is that our real problem, the real thing that keeps you from having a deep and joyful relationship with God, and what keeps the world from having a deep and joyful relationship with him, is the way we choose to deal with our sin. You see, it's not simply sin in a generic sense, but how we choose to deal with sin. Let me give you a quick example in case you're afraid, oh no, the pastor's son has run off the rails, okay? Let me give you a quick example. The life of David. David was a man after God's own heart, wonderful Christian man, believer. I didn't use that word by accident, by the way. He knew Christ. He was a type of Christ. He was a Christian. And David loved the Lord. But David committed some of the most heinous sins you can commit. He slept with another man's wife while the man was off fighting for him, which made it extra ugly. He then covered it up, and in order to cover it up, he had the man killed. David went on to have a deep, personal, and powerful relationship with God, even though he committed heinous, awful sins. Why? Read Psalm 51. Because he confessed his sins before the Lord. Because he humbled himself before the Lord, right? What John is saying here is that what keeps us from having intimacy with God is not just sin in the broadest sense, but even more so the particular sin that we indulge in. One particular sin that you could say is more deadly than all the others in a sense. Our unwillingness to face our sin, our unwillingness to deal with sin. And so David, for a time, lived in that. Remember, he went to temple. He, even after he committed adultery, even if he committed murder, he put on his nice clothes, he went to church, until a prophet caught him in his sin, and then he repented. And then he was restored, and then he wrote beautiful things about God and went on to have a very meaningful relationship with God. The biggest problem, listen, the biggest problem between you and God is not sin alone, in some subjective or objective sense, but the sinful ways in which we deal with sin. Now, that's what verses 6, 8, and 10 are about. In English, it looks like John is just repeating himself in verses 6, 8, and 10. They all sound the same to us in English, but in Greek, they're different. And what John does here is give us three different approaches in which people try to manage their sin. And we all do this. All of you have done one of these three, or all three of these, or all three of them, maybe even just today. We all try to manage our sin in different ways. And these three verses give three different approaches. And here they are. Propaganda, we're going to look at in verse 6. Achievement in verse 8. And then philosophy in verse 10. Three ways unbelievers and believers seek to deal with their sin, which further alienates them from God and robs them of the joy and depth of the Christian relationship they're meant to have. So first of all, verse 6. What I'm calling propaganda. Look at verse 6 with me. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. This is the person saying that they are in a relationship with God. They have fellowship with him. The word there, fellowship, underline that in your mind. It's basically our word for communion. When we talk about coming and having communion together, same word. It means literally to walk arm in arm. That's the picture. So here's a person saying, I walk arm in arm with God, and yet they walk in darkness. Now walk, if you don't know, is a Jewish way of saying live. So all John's saying is, this person says I walk arm in arm with God, and yet they actually walk or live as a lifestyle, a life of obedience. They walk in darkness. Now let's be clear, the Bible does not expect us to be perfect. It does not expect any Christian to be perfect. And so there's a sense in which every one of us could say, yeah, verse 6 applies to me. Because I claim to be a Christian. I'm here on Sunday morning. I put on my nice clothes. And yet, I'm a sinner. But I don't think that's what John has in mind here. He's not going after just the average, ordinary Christian here and saying, well, because you don't live a perfect life, then you're walking in darkness. That's not what he's saying here. How do we know that? Well, verses 7 and 9, we're not going to spend our time there, but real quickly, verse 7 and 9 make it clear that the Christian confesses his sin or her sin, and that the blood of Jesus Christ, verse 7, is cleansing them from it. And verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when John lays out in verse 6 this person who's living in a propaganda lifestyle, saying, I know him, I love him, I have a relationship with him, and yet living in sin, he's not talking about a Christian who is genuinely seeking to follow Christ and is living a life of confession of sin, of prayer over grief when they grieve over their sins and they're broken over their sins. No, he's talking about someone who lives a double life, who lives a double life. This wasn't part of the original sermon, but I knew it would work well here because of the context. My dad, one of the greatest lessons I learned from my dad about being a pastor, might have been the biggest lesson I learned from my dad about being a pastor, is that it is absolutely essential that you be the same person in church as you are at home. If your children see one person at home, your wife knows one kind of man, and the people at church see this sunny guy, you know, who's really nice, but at home you're a beast, that will destroy your family. And look, a lot of pastors' families, the reason they're so messed up is because dad is one person in the pulpit and a different person at home. And my dad, all through his ministry, I can say, was pretty much the same exact person in front of you all that he was in front of me. At home, when he was sick, in the pulpit, same guy. And I've striven for that in my own life in ministry, and I hope that that's the case. The person walking in darkness here is someone who is one thing in the pulpit and something completely different at home. He's the person who says, I love him, I love Jesus, hands in the air for the singing, you know, excited about him, and yet then at home, in a personal life, you go to their wife, you know this story, you've seen it before, you go to the wife, and she says, you have no idea what it's like living with him. You have no idea what he's like with the kids. You have no idea how he treats his employees when he's not at church. They know him as miserable. They know him as unkind. They know him as angry. But in church, he's praise the Lord. That's the one walking in darkness. Jesus wrote about this many, many times. Let me give you Jesus' example of the person living in propaganda. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice wickedness. You could say that these verses are a commentary on Jesus' story there in Matthew. That's the propagandized soul. It's the soul that says, Lord, Lord, but then lives a life of open disobedience. There's a pastor in North Carolina, last name is Greer, and he wrote a book in 2013, and I love the title of the book. Here's the title. Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart. That's the title of the book. And he says this. Here, listen to what he said. Salvation is not a prayer in a one-time ceremony, and then you move on from it. Salvation is a posture of repentance and faith that you begin in a moment and maintain for the rest of your life. Look, there are going to be a lot of people in hell who ask Jesus into their heart. You've met them. And they've said, Lord, 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 come into my life. Lord, Lord, make my life better. Often in a state of distress, come into my life and fix it. And Jesus says to them, leave all and follow me. But they never hear that part. They never respond to that part. For them, the gospel is all Westernism. It's all narcissism. It's all about getting, you know, inviting Jesus to my party, to fix the party. And it misses the main theme of Scripture, which is not inviting Jesus into my heart, but Jesus calling me away from devotion to myself and a life of idolatry and selfishness to come and serve him. To, as he said to his own disciples, to forsake all and follow him. That's the true, authentic Christianity. So in verse 6, here, John warns us against propaganda. He warns us against this morning coming to church and pretending like everything is okay, lying to your elders, lying to your spouse, lying to your parents, pretending like it's okay when it's not. No one, Paul Tripp wonderfully said this years ago, no one talks to you more than you and no one lies to you more than you. That's the danger of the propagandized soul, and that's verse 6. All right, moving on. Don't want to preach too long in my dad's pulpit. Okay, verse 8. Second way we deal with sin. Accomplishment. Verse 8 presents a second way. If verse 6 doesn't appeal to you, you don't like the sunshine approach, everything's okay, even though I'm living in sin. Here's the doer approach. It's one of accomplishment. Again, it doesn't come across real well in English. Let me read the English to you with a little nuance. Here's what I think is being said, and others besides me. If we say that we have no sin at this time, in other words, I may have sinned in the past before I was enlightened, but now I don't sin anymore, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Here's the approach I'm calling accomplishment. Based on the Greek here and the background in Gnosticism, the religion that was hip and cool at the time that he was speaking out against, this person is claiming to have outgrown sin. They aren't denying that maybe they did some things before they were unenlightened, but now they've moved on, they've progressed, they've received secret knowledge maybe. That's what Gnosticism was all about, and they have advanced themselves past living that way anymore. Now, it's not difficult to see how that kind of thinking would have caused division in the church. Imagine a group of people coming out and say, well, yes, we used to be sinners saved by the grace, but now we've got some new insight. We're inspired. We have new thinking. We've reached a higher plane. John says here quite clearly that this hope of avoiding sin or dealing with sin by achievement is a lie. And it just simply won't outwork. Now, your thought this morning might be, okay, what does this have to do with us? No one here thinks that, right? On the surface, we'd say no. But think about a couple things. First of all, you live on the West Coast, which means there's a tremendous influence, and there is in the East Coast too, of Eastern mysticism. And I want you to think for a moment, all the Eastern mysticism, which is in our movies, our films, our books, everywhere we go in culture, is about attaining sinlessness through meditation and losing desire, right? It's through achievement. You get past sin, and it's everywhere in your culture, whether you know it or not, or you admit it or not. that you overcome sin through personal achievement. And you'll even find a really twisted version of this sometimes among older, mature Christians where, you know, when you ask them about sin in their life, they talk, well, when I was young, you know, I ran with the wrong crowd. Never mind that that woman you're talking to is a horrible gossip and the whole church knows it. And she's living in sin now, right? They have this sort of mindset, you find it, even the church, of, well, yes, I did that. But now through meditation or through lots of church services or a really profound devotional life, I have achieved. I've arrived. I've gotten past sin. And John says that's nonsense. And it's a kind of sin, a kind of darkness you can live in. A kind of darkness you can live in. Because sin is so much more pervasive than things you do. You see, it'd be easy. If sin was just things you do, you could lock yourself in a room, right? You could lock yourself in a room like a monk. Lock the doors, have no possessions, and you could really avoid sin. Here's the problem. God is light. Sin isn't just what you do, it's what you think, it's what you feel, and you can't run away from it. In fact, locking yourself in the room to avoid sin, if you think about it for a minute, is sin. Because instead of being out in the world helping the orphan and the widow and the poor person, you are busy secluding yourself off so that you don't do anything you shouldn't do. And so you're actually committing sin to try and avoid sin, which is what so much monastic life is about. And so you see, there's no way around it. And as Luther found out, you can be locked in a room, and your thoughts and your feelings can betray you, right? You can be at home the most peaceful day of the week and trying to be good as you can be. Got your Bible open on your lap, right? And some horrible thought goes racing through your mind and ruins it all. You know, you're at church and you're in your best state of mind. You've been in weeks, you know, everything is beautiful. You're singing hymns, you're praying. And then someone does something annoying in front of you. Somebody's kid yells out in the service. You're like, can't they keep that kid quiet? And just like that, he's got you. You're back in sin. You see, it's you can't achieve your way out of it. You can't hide from it. You can't pull yourself away from it. Remember when I originally went through this sermon, someone came on the radio. It was such perfect timing that week. Or no, it was in a newspaper article, excuse me. And it was a woman, and she had committed a particularly heinous sin against a child. And she said this. Here's a quote. I will spend the rest of my life making this right. You hear that? Do you hear that all the time in your own heart, in our culture? I'm going, all that is, you see, is achievement. She knows she'll never be allowed to talk to that child again. She'll never see that child again. The courts will make sure of that. She can't make it right. And yet here she has enslaved herself. And some of you are living in this. You are seeking through achievement to live your, I'll make it right. My first marriage was horrible. I did these terrible things against my wife. Maybe someone's thinking this. And now I'm going to live in my second marriage so perfectly, so beautifully. I'm going to make it right. And you're living in the bondage of that. Achievement will never get you out of sin. You can't achieve your way out of it. Yes, you should confess your sin. Yes, you should humble yourself before the Lord. Yes, you should do everything you can do to aid the person you've harmed. That's right and appropriate. You can never make it right. You can never make it right. Achievement is yet another dead end. It's another way you live in darkness. You see what John's laying out before us? It's not just that we sin, you see? It's how we deal with our sin. We propagandize ourselves and others, pretending it's not what it really is. And then we try to achieve our way out of it, and none of it works. Lastly, verse 10. There's a third way, propaganda, achievement. Verse 10, and this is the one I spend the most time on, especially in New Jersey because I'm on the East Coast, but I think it's as bad here, so maybe it's helpful here, and that's philosophy. Philosophy. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, and in Greek the sense here is there really isn't such a thing as sin. Have it before, won't in the future, because there is really no such thing. We make him a liar. And his word is not in us. The Gnostics believed that what you did in the body It just was sin because that's what the body produced. And the body couldn't do anything but sin. It was a kind of dualism, body and spirit. The body was always bad, and what you did with the body was always bad. And so they really denied, in essence, any kind of real sin, because what the body did, the body did. The body is what the body, you know, it's good. The body does what the body wants, right? You can't help it. Sound familiar? Because this is the dominant cultural perspective of our day. You say, this Gnosticism stuff, it's, why are you dragging us through this? Because it's alive and well in our own world and culture, and whether you've realized it or not, it's affected you. This is what modern psychology is all about, modern psychology. I'm not opposed to all psychology. I've worked with people who have mental illness. There's real mental illness, and there's a real need for people who treat that. But most pop modern psychology is about this issue right here. You can put your finger on it. They absolutely, categorically deny the existence of sin. Everything that you do that's wrong in your life is because of a need or a desire generated by faulty wiring or by the way your parents brought you up or something going on in your life or body. And whether you meant to imbibe that, whether you meant to bring that into your home or not, let me tell you. I've told my congregation the same thing because I've seen it. It's here. It's in this church. I've sat with the most conservative, orthodox Christian people you can imagine. Okay? In counseling sessions, and been told, yeah, I shouldn't have done that to my wife, but I have needs that she just doesn't meet. And I go, oh, I didn't realize you were a psychologist. No, they didn't take any classes. They just lived life in the United States of America. And they slowly, you see, it slowly seeped into them. And before they knew it, every time they sinned, there was a perfectly good reason. My needs weren't being met. My drives, you know, I have these bodily drives, and I can't control them. I had a bad day, honey, so that's why I popped off at you and the kids. All that is psychobabble. It's all saying my sin is excusable because you just don't understand what I'm going through or what I feel. And that is alive and well. This didn't come from us. This was going on 2,000 years ago in Asia Minor where people were saying, yeah, well, the body's the body. The body's broken, and so things are going to come from it, and it's a denial of sin. Think about this. In our culture this morning, you still hear the name God and Jesus occasionally. You do. You get the athletes that occasionally will mention the Lord or Christ. Occasionally, someone on network television will say something right, or there'll be a prayer at a football game. Here's a word I have not heard in public discourse, I think, in a decade, the word sin. It is literally the dirtiest word in our culture. It is the one word you will not be forgiven if you utter in public. It has been completely and utterly wiped off of the face of our nation, culture, and even in many cases from the church. There are churches. I saw a famous pastor interviewed the other day. Incredibly famous pastor, has a huge congregation, one of the largest in the world. And the interviewer was not a believer. And the interviewer said the topic of sin came up. And the interviewer was very good friends with him and said, I've never heard you mention that before. And I hadn't either in all his ministry. It's been wiped off the face of our culture. And yet it's there. David Pallison is a professor at Westminster Seminary. And he's the head of CCF, which is a Christian counseling organization. And he was a former psychologist. And he left that. He uses that information to help people, but he left it to do Christian counseling. Listen to what he said about the way we approach sin. Behaviorists, that's a kind of psychologist that believes everything's about behavior, speak of drives. They speak of drives and tend to lower the focus to ways we are most similar to animals. Humanists and existentialists, on the other hand, speak of needs and tend to raise the focus to uniquely human, social, and existential goals. Need theories, like drive theories, can never comprehend, and this is the key, can never comprehend the rather than God. The rather than God, which is always built into the issue of human motivation. He's saying that approach, whatever it may be good for, can never get at the heart of why we sin. It is always, he's saying, a rather-than-God transaction. And these Gnostics, in saying, look, we don't sin. There is no such thing. That's just what the body does. They were denying that. And if you don't, listen, any pastor, any elder, any Christian who doesn't talk about sin with you, who doesn't tell you about sin, who doesn't call you on your sin, they don't love you. They don't love you. They're not telling you the truth. You're walking in darkness. You're walking in the darkness of philosophy. Somehow, with philosophy, you've made sin go away. You've said, that's about another age. That's about the angry God of the Old Testament who, you know, wants to smite people and things like that. We don't believe in that anymore. We know sin's just an accident. It's just something we did. Oops. That way of living takes you away from God. Why aren't people enjoying deep fellowship with God? Because they don't know themselves as sinners, because they've taken it away. Now, maybe someone's saying, it's okay. Maybe one of you is saying this morning, okay, great, all this talk about sin, but can I just love Jesus? You know, this is all kind of overwhelming, this propaganda achievement, this kind of dark sermon. Can I just love Jesus? And the answer is no. Because here's the key. Without sin, without admitting your sin, without coming clean about your sin, you can't ever know him. You can't ever love him. Don't you see? The cross doesn't make any sense unless we have a horrible sin problem. If we don't have a major, major sin problem, then why send the Son to the cross? Why, when Jesus is in the garden, he says to his Father, please, let this pass from me. Please don't make me go through this, Dad. And the Father says, no, you have to. You have to. Why do that unless you and I have a systemic, deadly, and overwhelming problem with sin that cannot be propagandized away, cannot be achieved and overcome, and cannot be philosophically removed in some way? Only if you know your sin can you know your Savior. So if you're why do I have to have a sermon like this? Because you can't love Jesus without a sermon like this. You can't be excited about the gospel. Some of you aren't excited about the gospel this morning because you don't know your own sin. It is the number one factor when I preach and teach people. They don't love Jesus because they don't hate sin and they don't know their sin. And so the tragedy of a society and a church that more and more does not talk about sin is people who actually love Jesus less. Though they sing about him more, though they seem to be closer to him in one sense, yet in reality we find they are farther away from him than ever because they don't know their own sin. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you don't see yourself as a desperate sinner, you are laughing in the face of eternal love. And I love this quote from R.C. Sproul. Speaking of Christ on the cross, listen to what he says and understand its value for this discussion. He said this, Jesus, laden with our sin, became the most grotesque and vile thing on this planet. With the concentrated load of sin he carried, he became utterly repugnant to the Father. God poured out his wrath on this obscene thing. That's the depth of our sin problem. Do you see? And without that, you can't love the gospel. You can't preach the gospel. You can't teach the gospel unless you tell your kids about their sin. Unless as a church you confess your sins. Unless you live with sin in full view, you cannot live with the cross in full view. You can't love him unless you need him. And you can't need him unless you're a sinner. Remember Jesus' story? The prostitute comes and cleans his feet. This happens more than once, these kinds of scenes. And the Pharisees on one occasion say to him, you know, what are you doing? And he has to explain. He says, you don't understand. She loves me much because she knows she's been forgiven much. So can you love him and just love? No, not without knowing your sin. You can't know. All you can do is laugh in the face of eternal love if you choose any of these three ways of dealing with sin. I want to end our sermon by coming back to the question we had at the beginning. Why are so many of us not living a deeply satisfying, joyful relationship with God? He's available 1-4. He's wonderfully beautiful, verse 5. Why then are we not having a beautiful, grateful, joyful, satisfying relationship with God, where you want to be here on Sunday morning, you don't have to drag yourself out of bed. Why don't you have that? I would argue with you, it's not just sin in the general sense. It is a particular sin that is eating at your soul like a cancer. It is the sin of how you deal with your sin. It is the fact that you propagandize, you achieve, and you philosophize your way around your sin. And because you don't see yourself as a desperate sinner, because you're not humble before Him, because you don't think you need His word like you need air and food and water, therefore you don't have a lot of love for Him. When I was a young minister, I walked into a church that in many ways was very healthy. It was a beautiful church, a beautiful group of people. I've been so blessed. I've been there for 10 years now. But in the early years of our church, we had to excommunicate several people. Now, I don't know if you've been through that recently. You know what that's like, but you know it's heartbreaking for both the elders of the church who have to impose the censure and also for the congregation. And I made an observation as a young minister, and then I read it later in C.S. Lewis, and he confirmed it. I noticed that, you know the sin that led to every excommunication I've ever done? It was never what you thought. You know, you think, well, adultery, murder, I mean, what were those sins, pastor, that you excommunicated? No. If you go back and you look at every excommunication our church ever did, there's a one-word description of why we excommunicated that person from our fellowship. The word contumacy. It means, it's a big word, all it means is a refusal to hear. It's a stiff neck. You see, we had at the same time, at one point, a person who committed, two people who committed adultery. One of them repented and humbled themselves. They gave up on the propaganda. They went before the congregation and confessed what they did. They were restored. They actually eventually remarried their husband after many years of counseling and repentance. The other walked away completely. It was excommunicated. What was the difference? Was it just their sin? No, it was the sin of how they dealt with their sin. Do you see? The thing that makes sin all the more heinous and powerful and destructive in our life is not in and of itself. It is the way we choose to deal with it. Then later in life, I was reading C.S. Lewis, and I found that he said the same thing. He said the same thing. He said that there is a great sin. He said all sin, but there's a great sin. He said it was the sin above all the rest, the sin behind all the rest, the sin that destroys every human life is the sin of pride. Listen to what he says. This is Lewis. Pride leads, he says, to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And he goes on to explain that all our other sins, besides pride, come from the devil, quote, working on us through our animal nature. In other words, the devil tempting us with lust and fear and anger. But this sin, he says, pride, does not come from our animal nature at all. It comes direct from hell. It is purely spiritual. Consequently, it is far more subtle and deadly. That is what John is saying when he says in this text, if we say that we do not sin, if we insist, if you insist on being a good church full of good, decent, middle-class people, you will never know the depth of the glory and joy of Jesus Christ. Never. You'll live in propaganda. You'll live in achievement. You'll live in philosophy. You'll pick one or three. You will never have deep joy here. Ever. If you live like that. Because that's pride. That is the pride. That's the diabolical sin. Lewis says it's the sin Satan taught to our parents. It's the sin that brought the whole world to its knees. Was I will be God. It was the sin of pride. And so it is the sin behind what is really happening in our lives. So why don't you love Jesus more? Why aren't you enjoying, let me put it this way, why don't you long to read His word and pray? Why isn't your life full of joy? It's not that you don't know about your goodness, it's that you've become out of touch with your badness, that you've forgotten about your sin. Let me tell you a quick story about my mom. I'll try and get through it. My mom had 5 children, then we adopted a 6th, but growing up there were 5 of us. And they were all strong-willed. I'm not the only one. I might be the worst, but I'm not the only one. So 5 kids, and they were all bright. I'm the least bright, but they were all bright and all strong-willed. And that woman had to get up every day, be a pastor's wife, and raise an educated home, these 5 willful, strong-headed, sarcastic kids. And so she had a routine. Every morning she would get up, and like clockwork, Mom would go into her room and be on her knees, and she had a time of reading scripture and praying. And you could not, as a child, get in the way of this time. You know, it was going to happen every day. Now, growing up as a kid, I looked at that and I thought, oh, that's great. Mom's so godly, you know. That's awesome. She, you know, she's, there she is. She's praying great. And that's good. And that was right and it is true. My mom was a very godly woman. When I became an adult and I had my own kids, light went on. I realized my mom's not in there because she's so good. My mom's in there because she's bad. And she knows it. She knew she was a sinner. She knew she couldn't go through the day with five people like us and not sin without God's word and God's help. She wasn't, you see, it wasn't because she was in touch with her goodness. It was because she was in touch with her badness. It's because she knew her sin, because she wasn't propagandizing herself and achieving herself and philosophy. It was because she knew, I can't make it with this boy. And believe me, I did my best to break her. She knew she couldn't make it. And that's why she was on her knees. So you ask yourself, why don't I have a devotional life? I hear that all the time from people in the church. I need to get better. I need to achieve my way to that. I need to get in touch with my goodness. No, you just need to know your sin better. You see, you think, and I think, that we can go live today without this, without prayer. That's propaganda. That's a lie. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus said that. A perfect man said, I need God's word to fight. So why don't you have this fulfilling relationship? Why don't you have this amazing life in God's word? Why is coming back on Sunday evening like the worst thing you can imagine doing with your Sunday evening? Why is that? Is it because you're not in touch with your goodness? No, it's because you're not in touch with your badness. Because in one way or another, you are saying, if we have not sinned. And John says it is that sin, it is the sin of denying our sin that is the most heinous, the most cancerous, the most deadly of all, and it takes all the joy and life and hope and love out of the Christian life, and it bleeds you dry. Bleeds you dry. Why aren't you close to God? Why aren't more people in our society, unbelievers? Why, if he's available, 1 through 4, and he's good, verse 5, why isn't everybody close to him because of sin? And not just sin generally, but because we as a race refuse to acknowledge our utter sinfulness. You see, my neighbors, I have some really nice neighbors back in New Jersey. They're really very outwardly good people. In some ways, they're better than I am. I'm not a Christian because I'm better than them. The reason I'm a Christian is because I know I'm hopelessly lost and they don't. Because it's not because I'm more in touch with my goodness. It's not because you're more in touch with your goodness that you're a Christian and your neighbor isn't. It's because if you're a Christian, it's because you're more in touch with your badness. It's because you know you're a sinner saved by grace. Let me close with Jesus' own words. Two men, Jesus said, went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Remember, tax collectors were not good people. You would have not liked them if you had lived at the time of Jesus. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You say, I've never done that. Really? You've never watched TV and seen someone there from a particular political party or maybe from the homosexual agenda and thought, oh, I'm glad I'm not like that? You know, you've never done this? Really? I bet you have. I bet you have. I fast twice a week, and I give 1/10 of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that we might have, even this hour, and a more overwhelming sense of our sinfulness. Not that we might be sad, miserable people, but rather that we might move very quickly from our wretched condition to the deep, deep love of Jesus. Father, we would want and desire that the gospel would not just be something discussed here in this church and in my church, but rather something that is deeply believed and felt in every heart. And so, Father, by your grace, give to each one of us this morning a deep and abiding awareness, an overwhelming abiding awareness of sin, and yet with it, the sweet consolation of a great Savior. Father, give these things to us, for we pray and ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.